Good morning, everyone. Once again, it is a joy to be with you. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 9. In a moment, we're going to kind of pick up where Ross left off last week in verse 19. If this is your first time here, we are so glad you're here. And my heart and my hope for everybody is we would just see just what Christ is doing in our church and in the lives of other people, and that God would do something so big, so marvelous, so miraculous in our life today that we would actually leave transformed, that we would actually leave changed. That through the worship of song and the worship of the word and worship of prayer and the worship of seeing someone baptized, that we would leave with a greater hunger and desire to know the Lord. Last time I preached was around Acts 6 and 7 when we saw Stephen and Philip and other men kind of promoted to wait on tables to kind of fix this problem, this complaint that had arose against the church, against the Jews, that there were people being overlooked, specifically widows. And then over the period of time, we've seen that Stephen ended up preaching the gospel and he was executed for that. And there's a young man named Saul at his execution. Out of that, we see revival kind of break out in the city of Jerusalem, and we see Philip just preaching and enjoying all God's doing. And then all of a sudden, God kind of plucks him out. And it's interesting because, like, I know if you're anything like me, it'd be natural to think, oh, man, well, where God's working, that's where you want to be. But God plucks him out, takes him 100 miles away from the city. He meets an Ethiopian eunuch. And the first person to trust in Christ on the continent of Africa is saved there. And what's transformational about that, and I think as we look at the church growing, is there's now over 700 million Christians on the continent of Africa. Just reminding us that sometimes we think like, oh, I want to be where all the crowds are, where everything's happening, where everything's moving and shaking. I want to be part of something big. But sometimes being part of something big is just discipling one person and just investing in one person. And it's so sweet to see that. But then Luke kind of takes us back after that moment with the Ethiopian eunuch, and we see Saul again. Saul is wreaking havoc on the church in Acts chapter 9. But as Ross preached about last week, he is saved. His life is radically transformed. On the road to Damascus, he has an encounter with the living God, Jesus Christ himself. And he's baptized. And that's where our story picks up today. So let's read Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 19. And taking food, he was strengthened. That's Saul right there. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed, saying, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called upon his name? And has he not yet come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. And his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him. And how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So this morning, over the next just few minutes, I want to take a look at this passage and talk to you about how important our union with Christ is. I want to talk to you about how important our relationship with Jesus is. Now, first reading the text, this might not be the obvious main point that you would draw, but I believe this is what Luke is threading throughout this text. He's helping us understand this, that it's our very relationship with Jesus, the very nearness of Christ, that allows us to be okay. Now, if you're anything like me, I can tend to try to manage my life to some degree. I think in terms that can be pretty linear, right? Pain, suffering, heartache, loss, disappointment, discouragement. They're bad, and I should do everything I could to avoid those things. And I think success, promotions, good feelings, safety, immediate acceptance into a new group of friends, or anything else that feels good to the world is good, and I should do everything I can to experience those things. But I think when I live life in that linear manner, I deny the very fabric of life itself. Because here is what we all know to be true, that as long as we have breath in our lungs, that both good and bad things happen, right? Like, and if all we do is spend most of our life trying to manage those things, we might miss the place that Scripture invites us to, which is a better place. Scripture invites us into a better place, a place where when life is good, we go to Jesus. And we enjoy that nearness that we have with him. We thank him for our gifts, and we enjoy this union with Christ. And when things are tough, and I know for some of you they are right now, when there are more questions than answers, when there is heartache and loss, when there is disappointment and discouragement, we actually go to Christ too, and we thank him that he is the Son of God, that he is God with me, and that he promises never to leave us or forsake us. And this morning, just over the next few moments, I want to kind of explore what it looks like to have a transformed life. We sure sang about that transformed life this morning, and we see the evidence of a transformed life in Saul's life. Because what matters is this, that we enjoy our time with the Lord. Because ultimately, it's our time with the Lord that the Lord begins to shape us into the person that he wants us to be. And maybe it's something that you and I have in common this morning. Maybe you're like me and you spend a lot of your time, your energy, your brain space managing outcomes, right? What I want to invite you into today in this passage, instead of spending all your energy, your time, your thoughts managing outcomes, that you would actually spend that time with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Right away, we're told that Saul is with the disciples in Damascus. How amazing is that? The very people that he has gone to arrest, he has gone to kill, he has gone to ruin their life, he is now starting to actually grow as a believer. They are actually discipling Saul. I think this had to take a tremendous amount of courage and faith for the early church. They didn't just kind of hold him at arm's length. But they said, no, we have a gospel that we believe radically changes people's lives. And if it's possible for us, it's possible for Saul. And in the same way, what we see is that same fervor that Saul wanted to use to destroy the church, he is now using to advance the gospel. He's become a new creation. He goes to the synagogues, and he's clear on one thing. He's like, friends, Jesus really is who he claimed to be. Jesus really is God. Jesus really is the Son of God, not just a prophet, not just a teacher, not just a good example, not someone who just died on a cross. No, Jesus is the Son of God. And they are confounded by this. They're thinking, isn't this guy the guy who just tried to throw everybody in jail, and now he's saying Jesus is the Son of God? And maybe it should be true in our lives that we get so close to Jesus, that Jesus so transforms our life that it confounds other people. That they say the way you are living your life, the way you are spending your energy, the way you are spending your time, your resources, your talents, the fact that you give up every Sunday morning to gather as a group of people, like, that's confusing. But that's the difference Jesus makes. And he's saying this. One of the tensions we can feel right away, that when we read a passage like this, or even I make statements like that, is we think, okay, I get it, right? The guy who killed Christians, he's now a Christian. That That does seem radical. Or we hear somebody who has done really terrible things, and maybe we hear their testimony, and we're like, sure, I get it. Everybody sees that their life is different. But maybe you think, like, what do I have to say? I haven't killed Christians. I didn't spend my time before Christ trying to lock up other people who said Jesus was the Son of God. Maybe your testimony is this: I was saved at a young age. I've walked with the Lord for a long time. I really haven't done anything that bad. And I would just say this, that no matter what your story is, and there's a lot of people who have done terrible things who would trade stories with you, just so you know. But no matter what your story is, you have something to say. I mean, sure, there are moments when people live in outright rebellion against God and we see them saved and we are just praising the Lord for that. But for those of you who did get saved at a young age, for those of you who walked with the Lord a long time, you do have a radical story to tell. Because no matter where you were before you came to Christ, Scripture is really clear how far gone we were. Ephesians chapter 2 says it this way. Saul would write this later. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now working, the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, you see that? We all once lived the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's how far gone you were, no matter when you came to faith in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we're dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. Friends, by grace you've been saved and raised up with Christ and seated, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. Is a gift from God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Anyone who has been saved by Jesus, the Son of God, has been radically transformed. If you are saved, you were dead in your trespasses. Because God's rich mercy and his great love, which I long for you to know, he's made you alive in Christ. Don't ever get over that. Don't ever think, man, I wish I had a better story to tell. No, you have the greatest story to tell. There was a God who was perfectly holy, perfectly just, who loved you enough to make you alive. And I pray that you would be experiencing that abundant, rich, awesome life that Jesus promises. And because Jesus is the Son of God, because Jesus died in our place, we get to share in the benefits of his sonship. That's why Saul's going around telling everyone, hey, Jesus is the Son of God. Like, he's experiencing something. He knows something that they don't know. He's looking at them and he's like, you're trying to live by all these rules. You're trying to live by all these commandments. You're trying to clean yourself up, but you are like a whitewashed tomb. But if you experience Jesus the way I have, man, there's something incredible that will begin to happen in your life. He's trying to help people understand it's not just about being good or bad, but when we realize that our life is hidden in Christ, we actually truly begin to live. Like, I hope somebody believes that this morning. I hope that somebody tastes and sees that the Lord truly is good, because once you've tasted and seen, you cannot get enough. Saul later would share the spiritual reality this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, when he says, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Years ago, about 8 years ago, actually, I was on sabbatical at a different church, and I had developed a friendship with Ross, and gave me a little book called Rejoicing in Christ by Michael Reeves. I think we have some copies on our bookshelf in the lobby. But I was at the Flint River at Hayes Nature Preserve. I was reading a section on what it meant to experience the benefits of the sonship of Christ and our union with Christ and how much that really changes us. And I can remember everything kind of slowed down, and there was something that just clicked for me. So I want to share what I read that day with you because it's really helpful for me. So this is what Reeves says. There's so much to savor here. For our union with Christ means not only that he is the bridegroom of his people, the one we love, he is also our head, the firstborn among us. That is, we not only come to share in the Father's pleasure of him, we come to share in the life he enjoys before the Father. We stand in his own unspotted confidence before the Father, and there the Spirit draws us to his life and sonship. That is why he lived and died in our place, that we might live and die in his. And then Reeves says this, the very identity is found in this, that he is beloved of the Father. All he does flows from that identity, and he does that out of guilt, neediness, or a desire to curry favor with the Father or anyone else. For eternity, his Father has showered him with so much love that it overflows. He cannot but love his Father back and long to please him. Being the son of so perfectly kind to the Father, it is meant to drink of him his will. And then he says, that's the life that you and I are drawn into. Just as the Father always poured his Spirit on his dear Son, God's Spirit now pours out on us through his love, through the Holy Spirit. And I think this is what Saul begins to offer the people. And he does this and they're confused, but as they're confused, he's strengthened. And he's just not like working out, okay? He's not going to phase 3 or F3 or CrossFit or anything in between. No, like, there is a spiritual strength that is coming into Saul. In some ways, his story tracks, right? I remember when I first got saved, or really like the idea of God moved from my head to my heart. I just wanted everyone to know what I knew. And when you got really serious about the Lord, I'm sure the same was true for you. And then verse 23, I feel like it can be surprising. Things got hard. Luke says many days had passed and the Jews plotted to kill him. Seems odd, right? But during this time, there is a solitude with the Lord where God starts to shape and mold him. It's something that God is doing in all of us. There's something that God is doing in you right now, something that God is planting. And I think this model prepares us all for service because as we spend time alone with the Lord, we are strengthened. So that no matter what comes our way, we are ready to face those things. One of the questions we ask when it comes to being a disciple of Christ at River Tree is this: am I enjoying the nearness of God through scripture reading and prayer? That's a great question. We're not asking, am I praying and reading the Bible more? Because I know what that's like. It can become a checklist. And it is possible to read the Bible more, to pray more, and still feel a distance from God. But I do think there's something that happens when we get alone, that we silence our phones, our TVs, our socials, all the information that we're flooded with every single day, our job demands, and we allow ourselves to experience intimacy with Christ, that he begins to prepare us for whatever he has next. None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. Really, none of us knows what today will bring, right? And that is why in my own life, my walk with the Lord in those moments of silence and solitude have been so important. I can't tell you how many times I've spent time with the Lord and I was like, man, this was incredible. And then I go out to the world and I'm like, this is horrible. Like, I was not ready for this. But I was, because God was molding me. He was making me. He was shaping me. Friends, this takes time. The Lord is never in a hurry. And we'll see that with Saul. Because over his lifetime, he will have extended periods of time where he is just alone with God. And it shapes him and it molds him and it makes him into the man that he's going to be, a man who is on mission, a man who is planting churches, a man who is writing 13 letters in the New Testament. I think Saul has experienced what we all experience when it comes to our faith journeys, right? Which is, this is exciting, this is difficult, And then this feels impossible. And as soon as people are trying to kill him, he's in that last category. This feels impossible. Probably the same people who were there with him at the death of Stephen are now out to get him. And it says that he was with his disciples. And I'll just pause there before I tell you what they did. Think about it. He has not been a Christian long, and he is already making disciples, showing that that is the pattern of the Christian life, that when you get saved and people are discipling you, that you are actually making disciples of other people. It says his disciples lower him from a window, probably attached to the city wall, because most homes were kind of built into the city wall in that day, in a basket, most likely something that would look like a big fishing net, okay? And that might have been enough to end his ministry. That could have been discouraging, disappointing, embarrassing. It'd be natural to be afraid, right? I mean, just being in a fishing net on a city wall feels scary to me as someone who's really scared of heights. But also know there are people who are watching the gates day and night, and they want to end me. So Saul escapes, and he makes a decision to go back to where everything started. He heads back to Jerusalem. And it would have been normal to wonder, because he's a human, what's going to happen when I get there? But because of all the Lord has done in him, he's hopeful that the other disciples and apostles will receive him and believe his testimony. I mean, this is what the gospel does, though. And I like that Luke puts this in here. It allows us to go back to the places of our biggest failures, our biggest regrets, and see that God can even redeem that place. Because there's no doubt, right? Especially as a Christian, that Paul regretted being there when Stephen was killed. That had to be extremely painful. But the gospel is allowing him to return with this new hope and with this new confidence, and the gospel allows the same for us. That were the most shameful, embarrassing, discouraging, disappointment moments happen in our life, we can say, but that's not who I am anymore. No, I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. My life is different. That what's more true about me than my biggest mistake is that Jesus loves me and that he has made me alive. And because Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life, because Jesus died on the cross for on my behalf, because Jesus was buried and rose again, and he ascended to heaven, and he is now at the right hand of the Father, interceded for me. That's more true about me than my biggest mistake, my biggest sin, my biggest failure. It's like what Joel chapter 2 says. We won't go there, but it's a great little verse where Joel is talking to people and God says, hey, those years that the locusts had eaten the crops and it felt devastating, I'm going to restore it twofold. I'm going to do more there. I think he gets there wanting them to receive him, but they don't right away. That would have been painful too, right? Could have been discouraging. So amazed by grace. So in love with Jesus. Wanting all to know on a run for your life. And you get to a place where you really need others to just surround you and they're afraid. And they think you're lying. But then Barnabas comes into this picture. His name means son of encouragement. But it says in verse 27 that he brought Saul to the other apostles. That word brought means he physically like held his shoulders and walked him in front of these guys. We might just in the sermon, but I would just say this. Some of us, we need a Barnabas in our life. Like we're longing for others to see the difference that Christ has made, but we're a little afraid of that. So we need someone to just bring us and say, hey, you're with me. I'm with you. We're gonna do this together. Others of you, you need to be a Barnabas. I wonder who that was in your life who said, hey, I've seen the difference. I've seen the change. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher, a parent, a family member, a friend, a pastor, but whoever that is, what would it even look like to go back to them and say, thank you? Thank you. They may not even know what God's done in your life. Barnabas has been part of the church for a while. His name means son of encouragement. Early in Acts chapter 4, we're told that he's a generous man, that he sold his field and given to the poor. And it would have been okay for Barnabas to wonder, like, what if I am wrong? What if Saul really is a spy? What if the other disciples or apostles reject this moment and they reject Saul and they reject me? But friends, this is the way of true discipleship. It's the normal pattern of a Christian to come alongside other people who are just growing in grace and truth and likeness of Christ, and you spend time with them. And sure, maybe at times you get hurt. Maybe you are lied to. Maybe others are fearful for you. But in Saul's day, and even in the world today, maybe there is a natural place where someone's like, is this even a spy? There are places in the world that really happens, even today on the mission field. But I would say you gain so much more by living life alongside other people, by walking alongside them. Barnabas is no longer trying to manage outcomes. He's not worried about what they think. He's seen the change. So he simply does the next right thing that the Lord is leading him to do, and he's part of Saul's own discipleship journey. He's part of his own becoming. I'm so glad he is. He vouches for Saul. He says, friends, like, it is so evident what God's doing. If we're going to preach the gospel, we have to believe it for Saul. And I think this could be true of every single person in this room today, that when we live a life of surrendered, complete surrender to Jesus, and he transforms us, we can live in such a way where other people see that change. They see what the Lord has done. Wouldn't it be amazing if somebody could say that about you or say about me, say, hey, like, I knew this person before they came to Christ. Or knew this person before they were really completely surrendered to the Lord, and their life is changed every single day by him. I think that happens when we stay close enough to the Lord to see him work, and close enough to others to believe that God can work in them too. At the end, what is Saul doing? He's boldly preaching the gospel again. We're told he gets right back to it. I'm sure this is a pretty surreal moment for him. Maybe there's a lot of emotions, but he's where the city where Stephen had been killed. And now the gospel is being preached to others and people are trying to kill him. If that's not evidence of a changed life, I don't really know what is. And we know from verse 31, they accepted Barnabas' encouragement. And there was a pretty awesome result. The church in Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, and it was multiplied. Think about the beauty of the gospel here. Chapter 9, verse 1, how it starts. Paul is breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. Now just some 30 verses later, the church he was trying to tear down is doing what? He's building it up. That's what the gospel does. And it's a great reminder to me, and hopefully to you, that even the greatest enemies of God can become his greatest tools for gospel advancement. That if you have a friend or a family member or someone in your life who they seem so far gone, they seem like they are doing everything they can to tear down Christ and the church, that no one is too far gone for God to change their life. That the gospel does that. Like, it really does. If it changed you, if you were dead in your trespasses and sins, it can change these other people. That his conversion actually brings strength and unity and peace that wasn't there before. And sure, that peace may have been just because Saul's not trying to kill them anymore, okay? But that word peace is actually this idea of inner peace. This peace where I can be okay no matter what comes my way. Saul would write about this in Philippians 4, verses 5 through 9, because this is a peace that isn't managing outcomes anymore. It's a peace that comes from knowing Jesus. And this is what he says in Philippians 4, 5 through 9. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious in anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When Saul says it will guard your hearts and your minds, he actually knows that to be true from personal experience. Even though people were trying to kill him, even though he was being lowered in a basket from a city wall, Even though people wondered if he was a spy, he knows something even deeper. There is a peace that is fortifying his heart and his mind in Christ Jesus. He knew this, and maybe this is good for all of us to hear. There is something better than safety. It's Jesus. Like, he knows it. It's what we really need to know. Like I said at the beginning of the talk, we can become so preoccupied with managing our lives that we might actually miss Jesus. And I hope every person who can hear this message today would know this, that there is a peace that comes from a real, deep, rich relationship with Jesus. And what does this relationship look like? Fear of the Lord, comfort of the Spirit. There's a fear of the Lord in the early church. It's not just a, wow, God's big. It's more like a, whoa, God can end me right away. But there is a comfort through God's Spirit that brings a peace, because they know even though I'm fearful of God, I also know that there is a nearness I am experiencing with God because of the work of Christ on my behalf through his Spirit. What would it look like for you to fear God and be near to God? James says it this way, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. That's awesome, right? So much of history that would have seemed reckless before Christ, but because of what Jesus has done, we get to draw near to his throne of grace with confidence. Friends, drawing near to Jesus is better than managing outcomes. So as Andrew comes, I would say this, that no matter what you face this morning, no matter what joy, no matter what doubt, no matter what happiness or disappointment, success or failure, the invitation is simple. If you've never put your faith in Christ, do so today, and you will experience the transformed life that Saul experienced. If you've never repented of your sin and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for you, that he rose again, that he lives today, and he loves you and wants a relationship with you, like, put your faith in him, and if you have done that, draw near to God. Draw near to God. Don't think about what Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday holds. I know that the world feels chaotic at times. How about this? Draw near to Christ, the Son of God, and experience the sonship. And here's the result. You ready? The church is multiplied. That's when it happens. Fear the Lord. Peace of Christ. Let's pray. There's a little passage out of 2 Corinthians 6 that I read all week. Saul would write this later, and I think maybe this is just my prayer over you, and you would receive this, and then we'll have a time of worship. But he says this. This is Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, but I've been kind of chewing on it all week. He said, God's showing his power. When we're doing our best, setting things right, when we're praised and when we're blamed, when we're slandered and honored, when we're true to our word, though distrusted, when we're ignored by the world, but recognized by God, terrifically alive. That's what he knew. He was terrifically alive. Though rumored to be dead, beaten within an inch of our lives by refusing to die, immersed in tears, yet always filled with deep joy. And then he says this, dear church, I can't tell you how much I long for you to enter this wide open, spacious life. We didn't fence you in. The smallness you feel comes from within you. Your lives aren't small, but you're living them in a small way. He says, I'm speaking as plainly as I can with great affection. Open up your lives, live openly and expansively. Jesus makes us terrifically alive. Draw near to him. If we can do anything for you, let us know. Father, we love you. Bring life in this room. Would you make someone alive in Christ today? And for those of us who are, would we live that way? We live with such confidence in our relationship with you, Father, because of the Son, that the Spirit would transform us. We worship you now. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand?